This, I believe, is a meditation on the passage that we are going to be studying this morning. We're going to skip around a little bit. But Psalm 77 says this. It says, I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. And in the night, my hand stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. And when I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old and the years of long ago. And I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then my spirit made a diligent search. Skip down to verse 11. It says this. He finds his song, if you will. Verse 11 says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember the wonders of old. I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. And what God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders, and you have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, have redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you studying a book that is extremely relevant to our lives. We get to observe a man who has suffered really the loss of all things. And yet he has remained faithful to you. He has, in a way, and will, as we see in these chapters to come, in the middle of his night, his darkest hour, he will find a song that he can sing. And it will be a song of victory. It will be glorious. And so, Father, I pray that as we continue our study in this book of Job, that those among us who have known suffering in their life, I just pray, Lord, that they too, through the power of your word, be able to find a song that they too can sing in the middle of life's heartbreaks. So be with us now, I pray, in your name. Amen. You may be seated. It is our task this morning, if you would turn in your Bibles to Job, just a little bit to the left, to go through five chapters of ancient Hebrew poetry in the span of a little less than 45 minutes. And it will be a tall task, no doubt. And if you are familiar with Job and you are reading along in the book of Job, you will realize that we have a new speaker that is introduced. We have heard Job and his friends argue really for 30 chapters. And they have gone round and round and have used, you know, much the same arguments. But as the cycles continue to grow, you can hear in the pages of Scripture, you can hear the intensity mount, both with the friend's frustration and Job's anguish. And we arrive to chapter 32, and Job and his three friends are completely and utterly exhausted. No more can be said than what has been said. They are at the end of themselves. Job is frustrated by his lack of clarity with what is going on in his life. And his three friends are frustrated at their inability to make Job see their point of view. And then onto the scene comes Elihu. And you could say he comes out of the blue. And if you are following along or even reading ahead, you will read these five chapters and you will be taken aback. You will be taken aback because of the tone with which Elihu talks to Job. Now, over the course of the last couple of weeks, I've read this passage many times, and I will admit to you, the first time I read these things, his tone was so completely distracting that I couldn't hear what he was saying. This is a guy that unleashes on poor old Job, and he admits it. He admits it there in the passage that he is angry. He is angry. And he's giving Job, and not only Job, but Job's three friends, he is giving them both barrels. And it would be easy. We're not going to have time to read the entire five chapters, but I hope you do at some point. It would be easy to become completely distracted by the tone that Elihu takes. But if you stop there, I think you miss that there are real treasures that Elihu brings to the table. Things that Job's three friends have not brought in the past. It's hard to say why a tone takes a certain way. We don't know for sure. But when you get past that, you see that Elihu has real content. And even though he is angry, he is upset, there is a thread of mercy and compassion that he has for Job and his plight. In fact, he will say several times that, Job, you and I are the same. I am not coming at you from on high. We are both pinched off the same lump of clay. But he feels compelled to defend God. He feels like in the midst of all of this arguing that somebody needs to stand up and needs to make God's case. And so he does. And in a way, and maybe feebly, and from a very human understanding, what Elihu says will serve as sort of a prologue for what's going to happen in chapters 38. When God himself will finally take the microphone and he will, in no uncertain terms, make himself heard in the life of Job. But Elihu comes out of the blue. He is a direct descendant of Abraham. Abraham had a son named Buzz. It's a shame that that name no longer made it. If I had known that, Sawyer may be Buzz instead of Sawyer. But Abraham, he's a direct descendant of Abraham's son Buzz. He's the youngest of all speakers. He is upset at Job and his three friends. He's upset at Job primarily because he questions God. He's upset at his three friends because he cannot answer Job. And he is determined to defend God. He reminds me a little bit, you know, the situation, you have to bear this in mind. The situation has become utterly and totally bleak. Job is at the end of himself. He no longer has the strength to say anything. This is a dire situation. This is a man whose faith is on life support. He is literally grasping at the final straws of hope. And Elihu comes in and he brings medicine. Now, true, he brings medicine without any sugar, but he brings medicine. You know, you think about it, in an emergency room, how disconcerting would it be if the doctors were skipping around the emergency room while people lie bleeding on the table singing, "A spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down." It's like, that's not what you need when you're in the emergency room. What you need when you're in the emergency room is medicine. And all of a sudden, you don't care how big the needle is or how much it hurts, but you need it now. You need it now. Well, I truly believe that Elihu, in his own way, he brings medicine. He brings medicine to Job. Now, Job does not respond to the speeches. For that matter, God does not even, when he finally has his say about the three friends, he doesn't even mention Elihu. So he's a little bit of a parenthesis here, but it is medicine nonetheless. We don't know if Job had ears to hear, but it is my prayer this morning that we have ears to hear at least some of what Elihu is saying. Well, chapter 32, the way we will do this is to just break down the chapters, and we'll read little bits and pieces of each one. We certainly do not have time to read the entire thing. And it is ancient Hebrew poetry, not incredibly easy to understand, not incredibly apparent upon first reading. But there is one other thing I want to tell you before we go, and it is important to understand this. You have to appreciate the fact that as Elihu draws conclusions, you have to appreciate the fact that he is working from limited revelation. God had not revealed himself in his day and in his age the way that he has now. And so Elihu is drawing these conclusions based on the revelation that he has. And I think he is not wrong. Although sometimes as we read him, we will see that these things are much further elaborated on in Scripture and become much clearer. So verse chapter 32, I'm going to have mercy on you. Chapter 32, we're going to summarize it just by saying Elihu takes this opportunity to use this entire chapter of Scripture to say, I have something to say. And then he moves on to chapter 33. Chapter 33, I just want to direct your attention now to verses 14. And it says this. It says, actually, I'm going to back up. One of the patterns that Elihu will use is he will summarize Job's complaints and then he will address it. And in verse 9, we'll back up there. He says this about Job. He says, you say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity within me. Behold, he finds occasion against me and counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in stocks, and he watches all my paths. This is what he's saying, Job says. And then Elihu answers. So he is recapping Job's complaint, and he says, behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? What Elihu is saying is Job's main complaint, and we see it there in verse 13, is we have these 30 some odd chapters now of Job crying out, and there is no answer. There is no answer. There is nothing. Nothing from the heavens. Nothing unfolds in the midst of all of his heartache, in the midst of tremendous suffering. He has heard nothing from God. And because he has heard nothing, he assumes that God is silent. This is really the first thing that Elihu addresses. And there in verse 14, he says, for God speaks. For God speaks in one way and in two. Though a man does not perceive it, in a dream, in a vision in the night, when the deep sleep falls upon men, while they slumber on their beds, when he opens the ears of man and he terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn aside from his deeds and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest foods. What an answer, right? What an answer. What Elihu is essentially saying here is that, you know what, your pain has clogged up your ears. God does speak. And he gives him how God spoke in that day and age. This gives us a little bit idea of the limited revelation that Elihu had. God did. He spoke to his father or great-grandfather, I don't know how many generations, but he did. He spoke to Abraham. He gave him the promises, and this is the way that he spoke to people in that age. Elihu is essentially reminding Job that even though your suffering is great and you hear nothing, God still speaks. And he even introduces the idea that God is speaking through his suffering even now. When he says down in verse 19, he says, man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones. He reminds him that even though you cannot hear him, God continues to speak. It's interesting here in a poetic way, Elihu is really articulating some of the physical byproducts of suffering. You know, when you know that you are suffering when it seems like God is silent. You also know, as he articulates here, that you know you are suffering when you lose your appetite. He says it down here. In verse 20, it says, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest foods. Isn't it interesting how suffering is almost an attack on our five senses? And it can make us turn so inward that we stop sensing God's presence. We stop hearing what he has to say. Even the simple pleasures of life, like enjoying something that is what would have been good, no longer has any taste. No desire in it whatsoever. And he goes on to articulate, too, just the depression that sets in when time and time again in this chapter, he will say that it feels like my soul is in a pit. You know, what is it like being in a pit? There's no perspective in a pit. There's no light. There's no ability to understand where you are at. You're just in a pit. And so Job's suffering has really shut down his senses. And Elihu is saying, no, God does speak. God does speak. He goes on in verse 24, and he gives them a little bit of hope. And he says this, he says, he is merciful to him. And he says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh. This is what Elihu is saying is God's mediator's desire for him. Oh, you can catch this. But in verse 25, let his flesh become the flesh of his youth and let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. This is Elihu's way of saying, no. God actually wants good things for you. He wants you to be young. He wants you to be strong. He wants you to be whole again. And then Elihu will again remind him not only of good things, but he will remind him of better things. And we go on. In verse 26, he is going to give kind of a poetic description of salvation, of what it means to be saved. In verse 26, he says, the man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy and restores man to his righteousness. He sings before men and says, right here is the gospel. I sinned and perverted what is right, and it was not repaid to me. He points Job to the fact that regardless of what your sufferings, God has forgiven you. What a tremendous truth. Verse 28, he has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit. And my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man. To bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. You see the stark contrast of a man who feels like he's in a pit and Elihu, his friend, saying, no, this is not the case. Regardless of how you feel, there is wonderful salvation for you, beginning with the forgiveness of your sins. That no matter how deep, how dark, there is light, and it comes by way of the gospel. What a remarkable thing. What a remarkable thing. Now, we have no way of knowing if Job heard what it is that that Elihu had to say, but he says it anyway. I want to go on to chapter 34. We have to keep on moving here. We got a lot of material to cover. Chapter 34. Again, Elihu will summarize Job's complaint. In verse 5, he says this. He says, for Job says, I am in the right. God has taken away my right, and in spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. And down in verse 9, he says this. He says, and this is really a kind of a nutshell of how Job feels. And he says this, he says, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. You know, we have come a long way from chapter 2, where Job says, blessed be the Lord who gives and takes away. Blessed be his name. That theology that Job ascribed to so much earlier, so many chapters before. And now Job has come to the end of himself. He has surveyed all that has gone on, and his conclusion is that it's all for nothing. It's all for nothing. We see a man here who is on the brink of chucking it all. Essentially what he is saying, what he is implying here is that I have been righteous. I have diligently sought the Lord. I have tried my whole life to do the right thing, and I have nothing. Implicit in the argument is that what's the point? Why not? Why not choose wickedness? It seems much more fun. At least there is a measure of joy that comes from the pleasures of sin. Because I have fought for righteousness now all of this time, and it has yielded me absolutely zero. So why not? You can see him. He is a man on the brink of letting loose of his principles. Totally hopeless, totally without perspective. It profits a man nothing that he takes delight in God. Well, Elihu will answer him. It will be in no uncertain terms. Essentially, what he feels Job is saying is that righteousness hasn't worked out. So let's try wickedness, because maybe there's something there, some last sliver of joy that I can find in my life before I pass on. Well, Elihu challenges this. Verse 10. Oh, let's go down to verse 11. He says this. He says, "For according to the work of man, he will repay him. According to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." Job has felt that he has suffered unjustly, that he has lived a righteous life, and now he is counted as a liar. This is a injustice that has been served him. He has been unfairly treated by God. And Elihu reminds him, says that God does not pervert justice. And just in case you are considering leaving righteousness for wickedness, I want to remind you of something. In verse 21, he says this. He says, "For the eyes are on the ways," for his eyes, referring to God, "for his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves." He's reminding him, wait a minute, you need to understand something about God. Before you chuck it all and you adopt, or you decide that wickedness is the new path of your life, you need to understand that God is a just judge. There is no injustice in him. And he outlines this sobering picture of the justice of God and how it falls on the wicked like a hammer. And he says, you need to be careful, Job, what you wish for. This is quite a vivid picture he paints. Keep going in verse 23. He says, "For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment." What is he saying there? He said, when the time comes for God to judge you, there's going to be no character witnesses. There's going to be no opportunity to defend yourself. God has seen you. He knows you. And his judgment is sure. He knows everything about you. In verse 24, he says, "He shatters the mighty without investigation, and he sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their work, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushing. He strikes them for their wickedness in the place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways." You can hear Elihu pleading with Job, "Do not turn away. The people who do wickedness, the suffering that awaits them is sure." God is not unjust. In fact, for those who do wickedness, it would be that God would be unjust. That is their only hope. That somehow God will overlook their sin. That he will not see the things that they do in darkness. That is their only hope. But that is not the true God. The true God sees everything. He knows everything. And he will make perfect determinations on our life. And that is not a source of comfort for the wicked. Because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways. You know, what makes the good news of the gospel is that it stands in such stark contrast to the bad news of what God's justice requires. And Elihu is really giving here a very vivid picture of what the wicked can expect. It is a certain judgment. It is irreversible. It seems to me that that our culture or maybe even Satan himself has filled our minds with this ooey-gooey idea of who God is and what awaits us on the other side. That somehow that we will be found okay, and that God will somehow make it all work in the end. When the Bible presents a very different picture, you look at every minister, of every prophet, every apostle, the theme of their ministry is that God is a God of judgment and that he will execute justice. You look at the theme of Jesus' ministry, and it's constantly warning after warning that judgment is coming. You know, we are preoccupied in the midst of our sufferings about the justice of God. Well, God, too, is preoccupied with the justice of God, but not in terms of our suffering, but in terms of our eternal well-being. You think in Luke chapter 13, Jesus references kind of a tragedy that happened there during his ministry. A tower falls and it kills 18 people, causes the nation to really become indignant at the justice of God. How could this happen to such innocent people? And they come to Jesus and they want to know, make an explanation for this. And he offers no explanation on the suffering of these people, but he says, repent, lest you too perish. God's primary preoccupation is warning us, pleading with us, rather, to avoid the bad news. That God is just. There is no perversion within him, and he will make a determination about sin. And our only hope is that our punishment falls on another. That is the whole point of the cross. That is the reason why we have hope. This articulation of God's judgment, this crushing and this shattering, the only reason we can stand is because that punishment was not evaporated, wasn't dismissed. It fell on another. It fell on another, and now the free gift of salvation comes to us. So be careful. Be careful how you question God and his seemingly injustices. It turns out, if you study the whole of Scripture, that God is consumed with letting people know about his justice. And he wants us to accept his free gift of salvation. You know, I think of a lot of people have come to this place where they feel like, what's the point? You know, I've tried to do everything right my whole life. Nothing is working out. In fact, I'm more miserable than I ever thought I would be. And they do consider in their heart of hearts chucking it all. I think about Ted Turner. You know, we've used this illustration many times. He was a young man, intelligent young man who had nothing but zeal and fervor for serving the Lord. And then his sister gets struck with a terrible illness, and he literally is by her side and watches her really depart from this earth. And that event, along with the suicide of his father, derails him. And he goes on to live a life apart from God. You know, there's another story here about a missionary, Billy Wilcox. And her husband, Frank, were a missionary in Pakistan. And in the middle of their ministry there, they had a child. And at 6 months, their child dies. I don't know exactly what the reason was, but you can imagine the tremendous grief that something like that would produce in a person's life. And it's kind of interesting, but a Punjabi, and I hope I'm saying that right, but an old Punjabi woman came to Billy and said, you know, life's afflictions are like boiling water. It says, either you are an egg or you are a potato. And the point was, is that when you boil an egg, when afflictions, life's afflictions start heating you up, an egg becomes hard. It becomes inflexible. But if you're a potato, boiling water, I don't need to tell you guys, but boiling water, what it does is it softens it, makes it more malleable, makes it more flexible. Well, Billy would go on later to say that she would find herself very often in the midst of grieving the loss of her child. She would find herself very often praying, "Lord, make me a potato. Make me a potato in the midst of this. Don't allow this suffering to harden my heart or to be unable to see or comprehend what it is you are doing in my life." We'll move on now to chapter 35. Chapter 35. And here, Elihu is going to begin to take Job's attention. And he is going to be, in a way, taking his chin and forcing him to look at God and to look at the greatness of who God is, to distract him maybe from his sufferings. You know, Elihu has been listening, and you're going to see here. Well, let's just read this. Let's read chapters 35, verses 6 through 8. He says this. It says, "If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns you. Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness, a son of man." What is he saying here? I want you to just back up for a minute. 30 chapters. We've spent now how many weeks, Dave? How many weeks have we spent in the midst of this debate where Job's three friends say, "You are wicked." And Job says, no, I'm not wicked. I'm righteous." "No, no, you're wicked. No, you're righteous." Well, Elihu backs up the perspective a little bit, and he says, "Well, hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. This debate goes back and forth, and you guys have solved nothing. Let's look at God himself." He says, "If you have sinned, what do you accomplish? Do you move him? If your transgressions are multiplied, have you affected God in any way? Or what about your righteousness? Your righteousness, what have you given to him? You claim you're righteous, well, what have you added to God? Or what does he receive from your hand?" I think what he is saying here is this debate now has raged on and on. And in the middle of this debate, this idea has crept into Job's mind and to his three friends that somehow if they could solve the debate of who is wicked and who is righteous, they could discover the magic buttons of how to push God to move in one way or another. They have, in a sense, assigned themselves some measure of control. That if I could just understand the mysteries of God, if somehow this righteous and wicked debate, then maybe I could move him. I could move him in my direction. But Elihu says, God is not a God who can be moved in that way. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be, you think of those foosball tables, you know? And how many times in our suffering do we feel like if I could just move the one handle that kicks the ball, then I could win? Well, sometimes in our spiritual lives, we're grasping at things to try and move God in some way so that some kind of blessing will be yielded from our actions. And Elihu is reminding him, you know what? God needs nothing from you. Nothing. You think you can be righteous enough to move him? It's not true. You think you can be wicked enough to move him? That too is not true. He stands alone in his majesty. He stands alone in his unsearchable ways. Elihu has a very high view of who God is. I think he's really challenging Job's idea that he can manipulate God to do something or to say something. He's reminding him of really the greatness and wonder of who God is. But he does give Job, and this is this verse right here is probably in terms of meditation, this one verse, we see it highlighted in the Psalms we read. As I studied this, this one verse came up time and time again, time and time again. Generations have found comfort in this. And Elihu wants to give Job comfort. And he says, despite the fact that you cannot manipulate God, there is an attitude that you can adopt. There is a perspective that you can have. And in verse 10, he says this. He says, none says, implying that it would be good if you thought this way. But none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? So what is he doing here? What is he asking Job to consider? Job has now come to the end of himself. There is no manipulating God. There is a perspective that he needs to have. And Elihu gives it to him here. He gives it to him in the statement of, where is God my maker? And I believe this is a blessing on really two levels. The first level is theological. There is something to be ministered to Job by theologically understanding something in this phrase. Where is God my maker? Because theologically, it assigns the proper roles to the individuals. Implicit in this one little statement, it sets everything in order. Where is God my maker? Implying that God is the one who has made me. He is the potter and I am the clay. It is emotionally significant because I think that once you come to the point in your suffering where you can cease from all of your striving, cease from all of your arguing, you come to this very place where you realize that nothing you do and nothing you say affects God the way that you want it to. And you realize, you come to this place where you realize, you know what, I have to acknowledge something. That he is the potter and I am the clay. And this brings peace because the clay no longer needs to bark out orders to the potter, saying, you are misconstruing me in some way. You missed it there. Don't you think it would be a benefit if we did this and not that? Instead, the clay has the peace of simply being silent and watching the potter and what he is creating. There's peace when you finally acknowledge that I am just the clay. I have ultimately no control over what God is doing and what he is making. And because of this, there is songs in the night. You know, Fanny Crosby wrote over 8,000 hymns. 8,000 hymns. And the thing that is unique about Fanny Crosby is that when she was 6 months old, she had an eye surgery and the surgeon messed up in some way. And the result of it was she was completely blind. And despite this, God saw fit to use this. And this was kind of her perspective on this infirmity. It says, it seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. And I thank him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not appreciate it. I might not have sung the hymns of praise to God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things around me. You know, it's an acknowledgement that God truly knew what he was doing and that he makes no mistakes. Chapter 36, as we hustle our way through. God delivers the afflicted through their affliction. Possibly one of the most perplexing things about suffering is that we perceive that it's utterly and totally meaningless. Isn't that true? I mean, what's the point? What is going on here? Well, Elihu will remind Job that it is not. In fact, in verse 15, he will say this. He says, he delivers. Now, listen to this. I know it's hard to know as we go through the book of Job. I know I found myself, as we study, looking at my Bible, and there's passages, and they're like, oh, man, I shouldn't have highlighted that. That was actually wrong. Yeah. Has anyone else, is there any new Bibles here as a result of the book of Job? Because you found yourself, you just had highlighted too many of the wrong things. We just need to start over. Well, here in verse 15, you can chuck that. This is something that I think we all should highlight. Verse 15, he says this. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction, and he opens their ear by adversity. It's not meaningless. God has tremendous purposes, and Elihu will touch on something that later writers will expound on at great length. When you study suffering in the Bible, you will see that huge portions of Scripture are devoted to the suffering person of faith. And it is not meaningless. You know, Elihu here makes the point that if nothing else, he uses it to get our attention. He uses it to open our ears. He uses it to direct our attention back to God, to deliver us from the distractions that surround us. You know, the Bible has much to say, and I don't have time to go into it all, but if you go to 1 Peter, you will see that the apostle there unpacks suffering and its purposes in the life of a believer. And I just want to mention a few of the things. Elihu here mentions that he gets our attention. In 1 Peter 1:7, suffering produces an authentication of our faith. He wants to prove that it's genuine. You know, so much of the ministry from the pulpit today is about enlarging your faith, growing your faith. Well, the Bible never talks about that in those terms. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus says all you need is the faith of a mustard seed. Just a little bit. It's all you need. It's just a little bit, and you can move mountains. You know why? Because it's the genuineness of the faith that matters. Not the amount. Is it real? Is it real? And suffering has a way of demonstrating that to us. That when you find yourself in the midst of the furnace, you find out if your faith is real. How many of us have laid awake at night and we have wondered, have we fallen now for some kind of wild and crazy scheme? Have we been duped into thinking something is not true? Have we placed our faith in a lie? Well, you know what? The Bible tells us that God uses affliction to confirm that what you believe is actually true. He tests the genuineness of our faith. That is one of the purposes of affliction. The other is he keeps us from sin. In 1 Peter 5:10, it says this. It says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. What is that saying? He's saying that suffering brings intimacy with Christ into your life, that he himself, catch that, capitalize it, underline it, underscore it, do whatever you need to do. But Christ's personal ministry to you through suffering is evidence of his reality in your life. He's the one who does all of these things. What a tremendous thing that we have. He also gives us an opportunity to bring praise and glory and honor to God. It's not meaningless. It's not meaningless. I want to read a quote from John Piper. Here is we'll have to see. I'll have to quickly summarize chapter 37. But I want to read this quote. I think it is a benefit to all of us here. He says this. He says, not only is all of our affliction momentary, not only is all of your affliction light in comparison to eternity and the glory here, but it is all totally meaningful. Every millisecond of your pain from the fallen nature or fallen man, every millisecond of your misery in the path of obedience is producing a peculiar glory that you will get because of that. I don't care if it is cancer or criticism. I don't care if it is slander or sickness. It wasn't meaningless. It is doing something. It is not meaningless. Of course you can't see what it's doing. Don't look to what is seen. When your mom dies, when your kid dies, when you have cancer at 40, when a car careens into the sidewalk and takes her out, don't say that's meaningless. It's not. It's working for you an eternal way to glory. Therefore, do not lose heart. But take these truths and day by day, focus on them. Preach them to yourself every morning. Get alone with God and preach His word into your mind until your heart sings with the confidence that you are new and cared for. Suffering is not meaningless. It is anything but meaningless. Chapter 37, really, the last half of chapter 36 and chapter 37, Elihu is starting to paint this picture of the greatness and the glory of who God is. It is going to serve as a prologue into what God is going to say about Himself. Just a couple of things. Verse 5, 37, He thunders wondrously for His voice. He does great things we cannot comprehend. Verse 14, hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays His command upon them? He is going to paint this picture of an awesome God who is far above our understanding and comprehension. He's going to actually, and we don't have time to go into this, He's going to actually use the water cycle to show him the mysteries and wonders of God, which actually is a great metaphor because of the mysterious dealings with God are just as mysterious as the weather. And how sometimes rain is a blessing and how sometimes rain is also a curse. But you know what? The good news is that though this is true about God, He is high above our understanding. It is impossible for us to predict or to understand Him. But this is the one truth I want to leave with you guys. It is also true that though He be far above our understanding, He is not far from us. This is one of the most marvelous truths as you trace the gospel through the whole of Scripture, that God is not detached or is uninterested in us and our sufferings. I think briefly about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how they had their testimony of faith before King Nebuchadnezzar, and God could have shown Himself in any which way He wanted to. He could have stopped this nasty business of burning people alive in any way. He could have showed up on the platform there and said, "Let's stop. This is ridiculous." But the way that God decided to show Himself in that particular situation is that He entered the furnace. He allowed those three men to be thrown into the furnace and He met them there. It becomes a powerful illustration of God's interest in our life through the rest of Scripture. I think of Peter. Peter, when his boat, it looks like he's about ready to die on the Sea of Galilee, and he shouts out that question that really millions of people have shouted out since. He says, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Hasn't that refrain been echoed throughout the generations? Do you not care that we are perishing? Peter will later go on to write in his epistle that by His wounds we are healed. You know, that's the only thing. If you read Scripture and understand what God is doing, that question alone consumes God. That He does care that we are perishing. That is the whole point of the cross. His concern for you and for me, that we are perishing. And unless He does something, all will be lost. He is not detached. He is not uninterested. He has paid the ultimate price so that we might have life and life eternal. He has done this to give us an eternal perspective. And the reason, Peter will say this in no uncertain terms in his epistle, the reason he does this and he allows these things to go on in our life is for one really very simple reason. He wants our faith and our hope to be in God. That is what he wants. That is what he wants from us. I know I'm past my time and I'll never be asked to preach again. But I want to read a hymn because the title of our sermon is Song in the Night. And this hymn, and I will close with this, I think is a meditation really on the passage that has been before us. And the title of the hymn is called How Can I Keep From Singing? And it was written, I think, in the early 1800s. I don't think we've seen this song. I wish we could. But listen to the words. My life flows on in endless song above earth's lamentations. I hear the sweet, though far-off hymn that hails a new creation. Through all the tumult and the strife, I hear the music ringing. It finds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing? What though my joys and comforts die, the Lord my Savior liveth. What though the darkness gather round, songs in the night He giveth. No storm can shake my inmost calm while to that refuge clinging. Since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? I lift my eyes, the cloud grows thin. I see the blue above it. And day by day, this pathway smooths since first I learned to love it. The peace of Christ makes fresh my heart, a fountain ever springing. All things are mine since I am His. How can I keep from singing? Let's just close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we need medicine. We need medicine. Our perspectives are warped by the circumstances of our lives. And sometimes the daily goings-ons can make us unable to hear what you are saying, can cause us to despair. But Father, we have had here before us your word, and it brings us a message of salvation. It brings us a message of hope. It brings us a message of meaning. It gives us a song that is full of victory, that is full of hope. And Father, I pray that your word would pierce our hearts and our minds this morning, and that we would leave here full of a song that we can sing that would bring us comfort in the middle of our night. We just pray these things now in your name. Amen.